Like many of you, I have a bulletin board at home on which I've pinned a variety of notices. I have appointment reminders, our speaking schedule, addresses, and so forth. And I've also posted some important scriptures that I look at for encouragement from time to time. I've also posted some thoughts that I want to remember, and one of these thoughts is this particular prayer. God, great God, help me to stand firmly on the rock, holding tightly to your hand and the tree of truth, lest I be blown away by the winds of adversity. And that's what I would like to talk about today. Please understand, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I know very well what I am, who I am, so I'm not trying to build myself up by any means, and I'm not suggesting anybody else needs to use that prayer if you don't want to. That's fine. But I am just basing my scripture or my message today on that prayer and hope to explain why it is, at least in my eyes, an important thing given the state of the world and indeed our beloved nation today. This prayer has four main elements: standing on the rock, holding to God's hand with one hand and holding the tree of truth with the other, and then the negative aspect of adversity. So I'd like to explore each of these elements, and since I believe they describe a true Christian's responsibility. So let's look at standing on the rock. Of course, the rock I'm speaking about is Jesus himself. We all know that. We're all familiar with the verse that Paul wrote to the brethren in Corinth, so let me just read it to you. Don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 10:4. It says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." We've heard that, read it many, many times, probably got it committed to memory now. This rock must be our foundation because it was he through, by, and for whom God created all things, including mankind. This was recorded by John in another well-remembered scripture. And again, you don't have to turn there. John 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing made that was made." So we know that the rock, who is Jesus Christ, created everything at the Father's instructions. Let's turn to Matthew 4, verse 4. Well, I'll ask you to read with me this scripture, Matthew 4, 4, which, once again, I don't think anybody's unfamiliar with. In Matthew 4, 4, it says, "But he answered," this is Jesus Christ, "and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We know that God's word is precious. It is a well of the knowledge of life, a very deep well, if you will. Why wouldn't someone want to stand on that rock and make him the center of our lives? Yet many people use Christ's name in various ways every day, even in a religious sense, but still do not do what he says. So they don't really stand on that rock. Let's turn to Luke 6 and read a couple of scriptures there. Luke chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 48. Luke 6, verse 48. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods came, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Now, according to Jesus, it would be very hard to destroy a house that was built on bedrock. The same thing applies to our faith. If it's based on Jesus Christ and his teachings, we would be spiritually on a rock-solid foundation. And I think we are all in agreement with that. But the other side of the coin should be obvious. Let's look back in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 26. Jesus again saying, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." So it's kind of obvious to me that if we're going to be a Christian, we need to be building our faith and our spiritual house on the bedrock of Jesus Christ. And I sincerely think we all understand that, and I think we're probably all doing that. So now let's look at holding tightly to God's hand. The skeptic might say, "Well, God is a spirit. How can we know what he looks like? How do we know that he has hands? And if he does, how can we hold on to them?" Well, okay. Remember that the Bible is written here a little and there a little. And one has to search through the scriptures to find the complete answer. So let's do that. Let's look at Genesis 1, verse 27. Again, this familiar scripture. I don't think anybody has forgotten this in any way. Genesis 1, we're talking about the creation, of course. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So if God created human beings after his likeness, that must mean that he looks pretty much like we do, in general form, of course. God, therefore, must have hands and feet, arms and legs, just as we do. As further proof, we can look into the prophets. Let's look back in Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 45, verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work," notice, "of my hands. You command me, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded." So Christ right there says, I create everything with hands. And he was spirit at the time. He hadn't been born as a human being. Then chapter 66, verse 2, for further affirmation. Chapter 66, and we'll read verse 2. "For all those hands, my hand, all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." So Christ, whom we know cannot lie, will not lie, said that he had hands, and he created things with his hands. So the skeptic is proved wrong right there. God does have hands. Then the question remains, since God is spirit and not physical, how can we hold on to his hand? Well, I believe that we hold his hand by obeying him, keeping his laws, his statutes, his judgments, and, as Isaiah wrote, trembling at his word, which is simply a form of being afraid to disobey more than anything else. We hold his hand by asking him to be with us and guide us through trials and other endeavors that we may deal with things in the right way so to have positive results. God wants us to ask him, to rely on him for whatever needs to be. It's kind of like, to me, a father who holds his young child's hand when crossing a street. That's to protect the child, to make sure that he or she crosses safely. God's word is designed to guide and protect those who hold his hand by living according to his word. That is the way to be protected from the bad elements in the world. And King David attested to that when he wrote many of the Psalms, one of them being Psalm 138. If you care to turn back there real quickly, we'll take a look at that. Psalm 138, and we'll read just one verse out of it. verse 7. Psalm 138, verse 7, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." And this was David's plea to always be with him, to guide him, help him, and encourage him at all turns. Now the third element would be holding on to the tree of truth. Now look at it from a particular physical point of view. Holding on to a tree may sound a little silly, but yet, how many times do we stand on a tree and just hold on to a branch? I mean, we do that. Not that the tree is going to do anything as a result, except give us some shade perhaps, but we can hold on to the tree of truth. In the Garden of Eden, there were many different trees that produced food for Adam and Eve. There were also two special trees, the tree of life, Genesis 3, verse 22, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 3, verse 5. The tree of life could also be called the tree of truth because knowing and living by the truth of God is the way, the only way, to eternal life. Let's look at John 14 and verse 6 and see something that Jesus said. John 14 and verse 6. Verse 6, where Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now look over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 24 and 25, where John writes, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." So God's promise to those who obey him, those who hold his hand throughout their lives, those who do as God says to do, are on the road to eternal life. 1 John just verified that. Of that which we've heard, of course, from the beginning of our calling is truth. And I'm sure we know how the Bible defines truth. I'll just read this one to you, John 17, 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God has always wanted his children to eat of the tree of truth. But just as Adam and Eve were barred from the Garden of Eden, God has barred mankind from the tree of life because everyone has sinned, Romans 3, verse 23. But few have repented and turned back to God and his word of truth. Just as Satan tempted Eve to eat of the forbidden tree, so he continually tempts us to turn away from God's way and partake of the fruits of sin. So often his temptations are almost imperceptibly subtle, but at other times they could be very strong and difficult to overcome. Because of this, we must daily beseech God to help us to stay close to him, holding his hand, if you will, and staying focused on his truth. Now, so far, we've discussed three of the four elements to my prayer: standing on the rock, holding God's hand, and also holding on to the tree of truth. These are three positive aspects. Now, if we are diligent in using them in our daily lives, the lone negative element will have no effect on us, and that element is the winds of adversity. Now, according to dictionary.com, adversity means unfavorable fortune or fate, or it could be a condition marked by misfortune, calamity, or distress. Obviously, it's something we should desire to avoid, regardless of where it comes from. Earlier, we read that Christ said in Luke 6 about building our house on a bedrock to keep it secure against vehement storms. Those winds would be physical, but adverse winds could also be mental or spiritual. Satan is quite adept at causing havoc in all three areas of life. He used it both physical and mental with Adam and Eve. Let's review that well-known event and see how Satan did that. Genesis chapter 3, let's turn back there to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. And of course, this is after the creation, after Adam and Eve were both created. Chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Now the serpent, of course we know that's Satan, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the servant, "We may eat of the fruit of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, of course, then Satan decides to give her a real big question mark. Says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, that was really kind of the truth, because look at the way the world has been ever since. This was the mental part. Satan took advantage of Eve's naivety, anyway, you know what I'm talking about, and caused her to question God's command. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a pleasure to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now that was the physical part. Adam and Eve ate the fruit which God had quite clearly forbidden them to eat. We can read that back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. By disobeying God, their sins brought Satan's winds of adversity into play for the whole world, and the world has been dealing with them day and night, year after year, century after century, ever since. Now, it must be noted that God also uses adversity as a tool of punishment for those who disobey him. 2 Chronicles 15, let's take a look at that verse. 2 Chronicles 15, and we'll read verse 6, where it says, "So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." So who was God punishing and why? Let's back up verse 3 and read those verses. "For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of all the lands." And then again in verse 6, "So nation was destroyed." Why? Because everybody was doing what they wanted to do, what was in their hearts. He destroyed by nations, he destroyed city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. So we know why he was, and it was like the times was in Judges 21, verse 25. And there again, I'll just read it to you. I'm sure you remember them. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So when they disobeyed God, he took it for however long he wanted to take it. Then he brought the winds of adversity upon them. And they turned around. Israel's been doing that for thousands of years. They obey God when somebody positive is there and leads them in the right direction. When they die or move on, whatever the case may be, Israel turns around and goes right back into sin, right back into idolatry. And it's been happening over and over again. Just look at outside what's going on. We all know that we are of the tribe of Manasseh, basically here. Ephraim, our brother, is Great Britain. And look what's happening in all these countries. People are out doing what they want to do. They are not obeying God in the most part. Oh, they may go to church and say they do, but do they? So this is the reason God brought adversity upon his people. Israel has always tended to follow their own hearts instead of God's law, and God has brought all manner of adversity against them time and time again until they get their act together. Now, I maintain for anyone who is able to stand strong against Satan's attempts to blow us down with his adverse winds, and to also avoid giving God reason to bring adversity against us for our misbehavior, we must have our spiritual house in order. It must be built on the bedrock of Jesus Christ, and its inhabitants, which is us, must be holding tightly to God's hand as well as the tree of truth. This, then, is a prayer I put to God every so often, and why I feel it's an appropriate request for any true Christian. And as I said, I'm not suggesting anyone follow my example. I just thought it would be an interesting topic for my sermon. May you all have a happy and enjoyable Sabbath.